It's great to be back in this series that we have started in the book of Matthew. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we will be in the text quite a bit. And it is great to be back in this series because we've been following the miraculous healing ministry of our Lord Jesus. And if we think back to where we've been so far, from the beginning of chapter 8, we've seen Jesus cleanse a leper with just the word of his mouth. We've seen him heal a man that he never met with just the word of his mouth. He healed an entire town with just the word of his mouth, and even command nature and demons to flee with just the word of his mouth. However, things really ramped up just a couple of weeks ago when we got into the chapter that we have before us this morning, in which Jesus had a paralyzed man set before him, and with just the word of his mouth, he forgave the man of his sin. And just so there was no confusion for those who were questioning the legitimacy of what was going on with Christ's claim, Jesus then told the man to pick up his mat, walk home as proof of his authority that he could really forgive sin. Every step of the way, as we've been studying the Word of God together, we have seen a great emphasis in an ascending series of events in which Jesus is being shown over and over and over again to have the same power as God himself. And that's actually where we left it last time. We left a stunned crowd there in verse 8, marveling and glorifying God because they recognized that God had given such power to this man, to this Jesus of Nazareth, to which our local theologian, Tom Richards, helpfully pulled back the curtain to show us that God the Father really was at work with God the Son through God the Holy Spirit in bringing glory to himself in these events. This brings us to the passage that we have before us this morning, in which we're going to see that Jesus not only can forgive sinners like you and me, but actually wants to forgive sinners like you and me, as he has a great love for the lost and the outcast, to the point that he invites us all to be his disciples and belong to him forever, no matter who you are or what you've done. And we'll be looking at this wonderful truth in two halves this morning. First, verses 9 through to 13, we'll look at how Jesus called Matthew to be his disciple and then rebukes the Pharisees for not understanding the heart of God. And then the second, we'll look at verses 14 through to 17, and we'll look at how Jesus answers some of John's disciples about how we Christians are to foster biblical maturity in our discipleship. But before we get into any of this morning, I would ask that you would please join me in prayer in asking our Father to help us this morning understand his word. Would you please pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for your word. And we ask this morning that your promise is made true in our midst, that your word never comes back void. We ask that you would pierce our hearts, that you would show us Christ and transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, look with me at verse 9. We read, as Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth. Okay, so the first thing that I want you to see here is the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this comes to light when we notice that this Matthew was a tax collector. Now, that might not mean much now in this day and age, even though none of us really are big fans of paying taxes, I presume. But back in this context, locals hated these guys, as it would have been Matthew's job to collect the incredibly high import and export fees that were put on goods by the government, while also keeping tabs on who paid the tribute tax to Rome for living in their occupied territory. Now, paying taxes to governments and fees to regimes wasn't anything new for the Jews, but the locals despised tax collectors for a couple of different reasons. First, they were notoriously dishonest and greedy with the money that they collected. But second, they were Jews themselves. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, Rome had come into Israel and oppressed the Jews, and one of the ways that they did that was through heavy taxation laws, which were designed to keep the Jews financially under their iron fist. And so, if we think about it, Matthew was working for the enemy, working for a regime that was there to cripple his own people while also stealing from them to line his own pockets. So you can imagine it, right? Matthew would have been particularly unpopular with the locals as he and his colleagues were seen as traitors to their own nation. And so what we see here next is absolutely incredible. Jesus sees him at work in the midst of working to rip off his own people, and he comes to him and he says, "Follow me." We read that Matthew got up and followed him. Incredible grace. And I say that because notice the language in all of this. Notice Matthew didn't go seeking Jesus. Jesus saw Matthew. Jesus comes to Matthew. He says, "Follow me." Now, knowing what we know about Matthew already, no one would have thought that he would make a great disciple. I mean, he wasn't like some of the other disciples who at least had some interaction and ministry from John the Baptist before they met Jesus. We simply don't have that information about Matthew. All we know is that he worked for the nation that occupied his, and he was in a line of work where he would rob from the poor to steal for the rich. I mean, we're not even sure if he heard any of the sermons of Jesus in and around Capernaum, but none of that mattered to Jesus. Jesus saw something in this man. He came to where he was. He called him. And we see that Matthew left everything to do so. Church, if we pause here for just a moment and look at just these first few verses that we have before us, we should again be struck with the grace of our Lord and his love for those on the outskirts of society. Again, struck with his power to change impossible situations. We saw it with the leper. No one would go near him. Jesus did. Jesus healed him. We saw it with a sick old woman. Jesus saw her. He goes to her. He heals her. We saw it with this paralyzed man. He was brought to Jesus. And Jesus forgives his sin and heals him in a way that no one could have possibly have imagined. And now here, Jesus goes to a self-inflicted outcast, a man with a crippled, diseased heart. And Jesus, he turns him into a disciple. Brothers and sisters, nothing is impossible for our Lord. He is the one who can and does transform the lives of those whom he comes in contact with. And all those that follow him know that truth. I mean, we all know what it was like to be lost, and then Jesus came into our lives to rescue us and call us to himself. He still does that. He still pursues sinners in that he still summons sinners to himself through the gospel. In as many words, follow me. And like you and me in this very room, like the fishermen we read about in chapter 4, like dear Matthew here, we heard the call. Matthew heard the call. He experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the kindness of the Lord which came to him that day. He knew something was transforming, and he wanted others to experience it as well. And I say that he wanted others to experience what he had because of the very next thing we read in verse 10. We read, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. See what Matthew did as the very first thing after following Jesus? The very first thing he did was host a party so that others could meet Jesus as well. And I love this scene. I absolutely love it because that's such a natural reaction to experiencing such a life-changing event, right? I don't know if you've been around someone who's had a life-changing surgery, because they'll usually speak and go on about how great their surgeon was. Or if you've been around someone who their team has won the grand final, they'll usually want you to know all about it. And don't get me started on people that have found that special someone and have fallen in love. Very much in the same way, Matthew knew that something life-changing had happened to him, that something had changed, and that this Jesus was someone that others had to meet, that his friends, his work colleagues had to get around. So Matthew arranges this get-together to get people around Jesus. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful scene. Matthew was so impacted by the grace of our Lord that he wanted others to come to know what he had come to know. And if we think forward a little this morning, church, that's exactly what Matthew would do for the rest of his life as an apostle and as an evangelist. Think about it. He's even testifying to us here this morning, 2,000 years later, as we study these inspired, God-breathed words, this account from this tax collector who was made into a testifier, from this sinner made into a saint. Church, we must never underestimate the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he comes to change someone. To change people like you and me. Matthew was a man that was seen as a disgusting traitor to his own people. A filthy, defiled, wannabe Gentile, maybe even by our Lord's very disciples. Yet Jesus went to him. Jesus called him. Everything changes. What we have here is a beautiful picture of Israel's king coming to the lost, coming to the outcast, and inviting him to belong to him, to be his disciple. And what a beautiful picture of a follower of Jesus who wants all their friends to come to know Jesus as well. It's a beautiful picture. But there's something else that we see here, and it's tragic. Because not everyone was impressed with what had happened in their city that day. We see it there in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" We know the scene. We've seen a man who has experienced something life-changing. He invites Jesus to be with the kind of people that he hangs out with, the outcasts of society. But then the theological elite of the day, the pastors and teachers of the town, they see what's happening and are gobsmacked that Jesus would spend time with these sorts of people. So much so that they start to undermine the very work of God that's happening in their city. How do they do that? How do they try and undermine the very work of God? Well, you notice it, that they don't go to Jesus. We see that in our text. They go to his disciples. As his disciples were probably even themselves a little taken back by what they were witnessing themselves. And I think they do that because they want to turn his disciples against him. They want to play to the Jewish tradition that these men had grown up with and make them doubt Jesus and start questioning his ministry among them. You can imagine it. You can imagine these guys coming up and saying, "You left us to follow this guy as your rabbi? If he's really of God, why would he ignore the first psalm which says, 'Blessed is the man who doesn't sit and stand with sinners'? This guy's laying with sinners. He's eating with the scum of the city. Why would you want to follow him? Why would you want to be like that?" What a tactic. They don't go to Jesus to challenge him. Like the snake in Eden, they go to his friends, to his disciples, because they were hoping to cause them to stumble, to turn and doubt the work of God that they were witnessing for themselves. They may have even been hoping that they would abandon Jesus and come back to their Pharisaical way of doing things. But as all of this was going on, we read that our Lord overheard this conversation and he responds with an incredible rebuke. He says, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Verses 12 and 13. I want to break down for you why this rebuke was so intense. Because he's basically saying to the theologians, to the pastors, to the teachers of the city, that they don't have a clue what the law and the prophets stood for. They don't understand the word of God. First, he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. In other words, Israel always expected that God was going to send them a savior to save them from their sin, to rescue his people from their sin. We studied that last week in the book of Isaiah. And so Jesus is saying, sinners, well, they're the ones that need to be saved. So where on earth do you think a savior would be hanging out? Where on earth do you think God would be ministering? The sick need a doctor. And so why would a doctor not go to where he is needed? That's the first thing. The Pharisees thought that they had this deep understanding of sin. And so our Lord basically says, you don't understand sin. Because if you understood it and what it did to people, then you would be doing everything humanly possible to make the least amount of people not understand and know the grace of God. Instead of looking down on them, instead of casting them out, you would be looking for ways to get among them and show them God's mercy and grace. Second, not only have they misunderstood God's wisdom and plan for sin, but they've totally missed the point of the law. That's why he quotes Hosea. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You see, so many people, they try to play God against himself in the Bible. They say I say things like, I can't take the God of the Old Testament, but this Jesus guy, I think he's a much better example. But you run into incredible problems with that kind of thinking. When you read through the law and see how the theme of mercy and compassion comes up over and over and over again. Even the ritualistic worship given to Israel was never to take priority over God's people showing mercy and compassion to others. And that's what Jesus is pointing these so-called teachers back to. He's saying that the law, it leads you to God, leads you to his holiness, and it demands at its very core, at its very heart, mercy and compassion towards others. And so second, and in so many words, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that they don't just not understand sin and God's wisdom, but they don't even understand the law, as the law teaches that we're to be compassionate towards those who are spiritually blind and dead. And that's certainly a theme that runs all throughout the prophets as well, which they totally misunderstand. We see that in how Jesus ends what he says here. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is a huge theme in the prophets. A huge theme in that they were sent to call people back to repentance. A work that Jesus, the Messiah, had come to do as well. That's why he had come to those who had gone astray, come to gather the wandering sheep, and would ultimately shed his blood on the cross and give his life for them. And that's just something the Pharisees didn't get. No, they concentrated on the letter of the law, on the rituals and the external works. And so when Jesus came along and he's living out the heart of the law, the mission of the prophets in the wisdom of God right in front of them, their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were offended at him. Brothers and sisters, there is such a huge warning in all of this. Because when we ourselves begin to think that we're not in need of Jesus and that other people are worse than ourselves, then be warned. Because we are showing the signs that we have fallen into the pharisaical mindset. When we begin to think of ourselves as without fault, having arrived, and only others as those who are in real need of forgiveness, then beware, because we are showing the heart of the Pharisees. These words of Jesus were just as much for them as those he was eating with. And may that never be the case for Grace Christian Church. May we never be a people that are so consumed with our religious routine, with protecting our way of doing things, that we turn a deaf ear to the outcast, to the downtrodden, and to those that our city would label as sinners. No, may we, like our Lord here, love sinners, love prostitutes, love drug addicts, love alcoholics, love the prisoner, love the rebel, the murderer, the sexually impure in our city. May we love sinners knowing that we were once dead in our sins, and only by the grace of God that we are still not in rebellion to him and on the way to hell. Church, may we never lose sight of that. May that never be the culture of Grace Christian Church. That doesn't mean that we need to approve, affirm, or celebrate the sinner and their choices. No way. The reality is that the gospel invites us to come as we are. But notice it, it never invites us to stay as we are. It's not the healthy who are in need of a doctor, but the sick. Sinful people, they need a rescuer. They need a redeemer. May we never become a stumbling block to those who God wants to reach in our city. May we never turn from his mission to reach out to the sinners of this city with the gospel. It's why our Lord, it's why he quotes from Hosea. It's to make crystal clear that he had come to change sinners' hearts. He didn't come to puff up people in their religious tradition, their ritualistic worship or denominational heritage. No, Jesus came to change sinners' hearts by and through the gospel. And this city needs disciples of Jesus to hear these words. We have a gospel message to share with our city, that there is no sin so deep that it puts anyone beyond the reach of their Creator. A message that says that there is no sin which disqualifies us from the pursuit of God's love. A message that proclaims that there's no sin which separates us from the ability of our Lord's power and grace to reach and love people and transform them, no matter who they are or what they've done. These are the words of the living God this morning. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have come to call sinners. Jesus came for us, dear ones. He came for sinners like you and me. He came for the city of Armidale. And if you're here this morning and you'd say that you have a sense that you've rebelled and you've turned every which way from God and you know that you're in need of his forgiveness, then the Lord Jesus Christ says to you this morning, I came for you. I came for you. If that's you this morning, please make that known. We want to speak to you. We want to pray with you. We want to help. Jesus is the one who came to sinners. He embraced sinners. He ate with sinners because he wants us to be transformed. He wants us to experience the grace and love of God. He came so that sinners would know what it is to have a real, living, and loving relationship with their Heavenly Father. Our Lord wants his disciples to have the same heart that he has for those who have gone astray, because he wants them brought back. He wants them to sit at his table, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will all know and glorify our God and praise his holy name forevermore. We'll just briefly think on verses 14 to 17, but we read in verse 14, John's disciples, they came and asked, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? Notice here that the disciples of John, they don't do what the Pharisees did. They go to Jesus. Because they're curious about the pattern of discipleship that they were seeing him do ministry with. They and the disciples of the Pharisees were used to doing the religious life a certain way. And it seems that they had strict regulations with fasting. And yet Jesus was doing something different, and they wanted to come up and find out about that. Now, this isn't to say that Jesus's disciples didn't fast at all, because if we read back in Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you fast, don't make it a show for all of those around you. We don't know, but whatever the case may be, Jesus replies with an absolute knockout statement about his own identity and mission. We see it in verse 15. He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? He'll be taken away and then they'll fast. See what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that he's the groom of Israel, which has these humongous messianic overtones that we won't go into here this morning. But he's saying in as many words that the groom of Israel has arrived. And you don't fast for a wedding. What do? You feast. It's a time of joy and blessing and celebration. And see, even though John's disciples had done the right thing in coming to Jesus, even though they followed a righteous man and what Jesus would say is the greatest, he was the greatest prophet to ever come to Israel, there's a rebuke here. And we see that because John obviously demanded a lot from those who followed him. Because like the Pharisees, they were observing and doing things that the Bible didn't actually demand of them. That's right, you'd be hard-pressed to find anything demanding people to fast outside the Day of Atonement, which we find in the book of Leviticus. That's not to say you couldn't, but it was left to the freedom of the believers and their conscience as to when and how. And so our Lord reminds John's disciples that though it might be a good idea to practice this act of worship, and it looks like they did it a couple of times a week, two times a week, it's not going to bind the conscience of his disciples. And church, that's a great reminder to us to not impose our way of doing ministry on others where there's no biblical warrant, no matter how useful and practical something might be. We're not just a reformed church. We're a reformed church that keeps reforming back to the Word of God. And so if the Bible is silent on something, we must never demand it and impose it on another disciple's conscience. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet. And though our traditions can be good and very helpful, the Word of God is never at the mercy of our tradition, our denomination, or confessions. It's a subtle rebuke, but it's a rebuke nonetheless. Jesus was saying that he wouldn't impose on his disciples something that seemed like a good practice on his people, because God's word didn't demand it in the first place. No, the new understanding that he's bringing in the light of the new covenant, as illustrated by patches and wine there in verses 16 and 17, the light of the new covenant won't be something that will be constrained by the regulations and rituals of the Pharisees or even John's disciples. No, what Jesus was bringing in with his ministry, no man-made regulations could foster that work. Put it simply, the work of the living God was in their midst. The old was passing away and the new was coming in. And it was right there in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Church, we have a God who came to save sinners. A God who became flesh to dwell among us. And when he was with his people, when he was with his people, when he is with his people, when he will be with his people forevermore in eternity, there is great cause for joy and celebration. Our joy is always, always connected with his presence. And that's the reality and hope of every single disciple of Jesus Christ, right here and forevermore. To be severed from him, to be separated from the living God, is to have no hope, not now, not in eternity. And that is why Jesus came to us. That's why Jesus came, to give sinners hope, to give people like you and me hope, because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have at this very moment, because of his life, death, and resurrection, at this very moment, the love of God. No one is beyond the reach of that love. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for not just the word, but the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us as orphans, but that you have given your Holy Spirit to your people, that you've washed us clean, that you are leading, that you are guiding, and that you're building your church. Father, we thank you for the many men and women that have heard the words of the Great Commission and didn't hear stay and make disciples, but go and make disciples. And from their labor and their love and their obedience, that the gospel was brought to us, and that we have been born again, and that we have eternity in your presence to look forward to. Father, we ask that you would use this congregation in the city of Armidale as a light set on a hill, that we would be a people that not just speak truth, but live the truth, your truth, and that disciples would be made here. Disciples not of us, but of you, for the glory of God and for the sake of Christ. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.